I have to confess and just give you a disclaimer. I think this message is going to frustrate you. It's frustrating me. I have a feeling you're going to walk out with more questions than answers. But I listened to Pastor Jonathan's message that he did a few weeks ago. And he says I'm on the right track because he says Jesus stirs up more questions than answers. In fact, Pastor Jonathan asserted, I mean, I think he got it from someone else too, so it's not, don't just blame him. But Pastor Jonathan argued in that sermon that Jesus told parables in order to stir up questions. He's a good Jew, of course he did. It's the art of debate, the art of arguing, the art of let's get in there and talk, come, let us reason together. It's the Jewish way, man, I love it. I think I was born in the wrong place or something. People don't enjoy arguing as much as I do. I don't know. The Spirit's working with me on it. So Jesus raises questions. Oh, good. Because this talk right here is most definitely going to leave us with a lot to wrestle with. So I'm just telling you up front, this message is messy. But then again, the gospel is messy. Love is messy. Life is messy. So speaking of messy, you remember the 1% we've been hearing about Occupy Wall Street? I know it's been a couple years and like time moves on, but you remember the 1% everybody's so mad about? This might jog your memory, and people have different statistics, but it all is pretty close. Eight dudes out there in the world own as much wealth as the 3.6 billion poorest people on earth. So if you had a scale and you put the top eight richest guys on that scale on one side, it would take 3.6 billion of the least of these to make that scale even. Another way to put it, and again, you know, there's different statistics floating around, but they're all close enough that they all say the same thing. 1 in 10 people on the planet still live on less than $2 a day. That's less than $730 a year. $730 a year. This cannot be how it's supposed to work. I mean, picture that scale. I wish I would have thought and just drawn you a stick figure scale. Eight guys on one side, 3.6 billion people on the other side. It cannot be how the earth is supposed to work. Anybody messed up yet? Is that messing you up? You know what I mean, though? Raining on your parade. I need to learn more idioms, I realize. And, you know, if you remember Occupy, the Occupy movement, Occupy World, Wall Street, they used the 1%. You heard that a lot. And they would stand out with signs that said things like, we are the 99%, right? Because 100 minus 1 is 99. And if the 1% is those eight rich guys, then we are the 99%. If you make $32,400 per year, you are in the global 1%. So just as rich as those eight guys seem like to the rest of us, or the rest of our country, if you are in this range, there is that same disparity between you and the rest of the world. Do you get that? I know I'm not a mathematician, you know. Even if you don't make that much. This stuns me because I grew up poor. It sure felt poor. Sorry, Mama. Seriously, you know, my mom worked three jobs. We lived in a trailer that was 35 years old. I worked. In our worst year, we were among the absolute richest people on the planet. Anybody got questions yet? Anybody kind of frustrated yet? Because I'm not an economist and neither are you, let's bring this to something we can maybe understand a little bit. I don't know. What is economy? Noun, the wealth and resources of a country or region, especially in terms of the production and consumption of goods and services. Number two, careful management of available resources. I'm not going to pretend to talk to you about gross domestic product right now. We're not doing that. I'm not even going to say the words net worth or anything like that. Okay. What I do want to talk about is resources. The resources that we possess, the economy that exists in you, the economy that exists in this room. And the things I think of, and you may think of some more, when I think of resources, when I think of the things I have available to me and to you, at money, that's certainly one thing. Time, talents, relationships, property, influence. You might think of some other things. I don't know. Those are the things I thought of. The things that are available to us that we must carefully manage. Or we can. We have the opportunity to carefully manage. The world economy, I mean, don't quote me because I don't know, but it seems pretty messed up. I mean, just from kind of what we just saw. It seems like this is not working. This is not right. This is not kingdom. This is not Jesus. So what do we do with that? I mean, I hope that I've just like, and it's probably already there anyway, but we tend to ignore it and like sweep it under the rug. But I really hope that I just drug something out from under your bed and put it in your lap that you like don't know what to do with it. So what do we do with this? What do we do as Christians? And let me tell you, I'm not speaking to you as an American. I'm not speaking to you as a conservative or a liberal. I'm not speaking to you as an economist. I'm not speaking to you in any of these ways. I'm speaking to you as a Christian. I'm speaking to you as your sister. I'm speaking to you as a disciple who our main banner, when Lloyd and them sang that this morning, Jesus, you're the name we're lifting high. When we declare that, we say, Jesus, you are our banner. Our allegiance is to you. In this thing we're trying to navigate through life, our number one compass is Jesus and Jesus' gospel. So what do we do with this? What do we do with suffering? What do we do with poverty? What do we do, even people in our midst who don't have what they need? Because even though we are in the top 1% of the world, or even to be conservative, the top 3% of the whole world, there are even people in this room who don't have everything that they need. They're not having the same opportunities. I know that. I understand that. I'm not saying like we're all rich kids. That's not what I'm saying. What do we do with that? Because the world is God's. And God has placed us in it to be salt and to be light. And in the end, Jesus somehow is saying that it really matters how we treat the least of these. The least of these in the world, the least of these among us, the least of these in our family. What do we do with this as disciples of Jesus? And I'm just going to drop one little thing because this is not the sermon, but it is something to think about. Actually, I'll save that. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do? There's this really great quote that I think about a lot, and it frustrates me. And it's from Mr. Gandhi. The world has enough for everyone's need, but not everyone's greed. There are lots of resources in this world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And surely he's giving us what we need. But when greed comes in the mix, we take more than we need. We take way more than we need. Remember manna, when manna came down? God's always trying to teach us this. And I don't think it's just like this rule tit for tat, like you do what I say only gather one bowl and that's just it. There's something way deeper. There's something like about sustainability. There's something about the world and every person in it having what they need. Because you remember the command when the children of Israel are out in the wilderness and they have nothing. And they need food, and God miraculously, because our God is a God of miracles. God rains down bread from heaven. That is so crazy. But he rains down bread from heaven. And what did they want to start doing? Because they're human just like us. Oh my goodness, I might not eat for a week. Let me hoard all of it. And God was so clear. God said, you can only take enough for one day. And what happened if they took more? It rotted. It got maggots in it, actually. Not because God's mean, not because God was on a power trip, but I think God was teaching people something really, really deep. When I take way more than I need, I'm taking away from somebody else. I'll tell you something else that messes me up, and if I have to be messed up about it, I think y'all should too. Dorothy Day said, if you have two coats, you've stolen one of them. Because there's somebody out there that doesn't have one. I mean, I have like at least five coats, and I don't even wear a single one of them because I'm always hot. You know, so God is talking about this, because greed spoils the person who's greedy, but I mean, it brings just ugly, nasty things, you know, and you just need more and more and more, but it messes up the balance of everything. That's how we get a scale with eight guys on one side and 3.6 billion people on the other side. So what do we do? How? I'm a process person. I need to know how. And I go back to something that God's been showing me and helping me with for months. And I preached a sermon just about these three things one day at some point. And you might remember it. We did hands dirty, eyes open. Remember that? Like when I say creativity, everyone else said hands dirty. And when I said incarnation, I'm sorry, that's not right. When I said creativity, we said eyes open. And when I said incarnation, we said hands dirty. And when we said new creation, we said hallelujah. These are things I keep seeing. I just keep seeing them in the gospel, so I'm going to stick with them. I know they're not the only ways Jesus works. I know they're not the only tools that we have, but I keep going back to these. And the first one I want to remind you of today is new creation. So the world's got the way it works, and it doesn't seem to necessarily always work very well. The system, the man, the world doesn't always work properly. And I know I've said this probably every time I've preached in the last year, but I'm going to say it again. I'm going to declare to you this morning that you are a new creation. You have been born again. You are not made out of the same stuff you used to be. You've been born by the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God is inside you, and he's bearing fruit. Fruit like joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and goodness, faithfulness and self-control. I probably missed one. We don't remember that nearly enough. We've been born again. Robbie's timeline popped up this morning, and 9 years ago you were baptized. And don't you forget it. I'm reminding you of your baptism. Michelangelo has been teaching me how important that is. to remind ourselves, because it's not about a ritual. It's not about some kind of lame prayer that we prayed with the beads on the bracelet and the, you know, it's not that. It's that we're made out of something new. And God, as God is building and has been building His way, His kingdom in the shell of this empire that we see, we're made out of the same stuff as God's kingdom, as God's dream. Everything we see when we turn on the news, everything we see when we turn on the stupid Facebook, God has a different dream. He's been dreaming it since the beginning, and He's been making it happen since the beginning. And on those days when I don't see that, on those days when I just think the world has just gone to hell in a handbasket, when I just think there's no hope for humanity, when I just think people are the worst creatures ever because they say terrible things and they do terrible, terrible things. It's when I have to remind myself. I call Martin Luther. He's about half crazy. Brother Martin told himself, Martin, you're baptized. Get with the program. And on those days when all I can see is the empire and its ugliness and its oppression and hatred between people and violence between people, that's the day I have to say, Deb, you're born again. You're born again. And God is dreaming and bringing to pass something so different than what I see on the 10 o'clock news. Doesn't it feel hopeless sometimes? Can I just be real? It gets so sad. It gets so heavy that I just like, I could just go to bed and stay there, you know? And sometimes I do. I've had that anxiety that, you know, you wake up with. Before you even realize you're awake, your heart's pounding, you know? And that's how I get when I watch the news sometimes, and it's so heavy. But Sunday morning should be our break from our regularly scheduled on the TV, where we remember that we're saved, when we remember that the earth belongs to the Lord and He established it and He is dreaming and He is bringing His dreams to pass, and His Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep before any of us took a breath is still hovering, is still bringing fruit in His people, is still bringing goodness in the land. God is still enough. God has always been enough. God is a provider. He will keep being a provider. So if no other time than Sunday morning, we got to take a break and we got to remind each other. You're born again, Bobby. You're a new creation, Raymond. Lisa, you're not made out of the same crap you see on the news. You're not even made out of the same stuff. You're born again by the Spirit. You're mine. I wrote this down. I felt like I was supposed to just speak it over you. Your mind is buzzing with imagination. Your heart is bursting with generosity. You are coming to love your neighbor as yourself, and hallelujah, you're coming to love yourself. That's the work of the Spirit. In the words of the great theologian Mr. Rogers, I think evil would like nothing more than to have us feel awful about ourselves. And so I am always so shocked, because I'm not like a self-help person. I'm not a self-care person. Like, I have, my ego's big enough, like, that's just not. So it's just not something that's a personal, like, focus, because probably my ego is huge and I take care of myself anyway. But I'm shocked at how many of these messages about love and the kingdom, as I sit down and write them, they come back down to loving oneself, to reminding you that you are the pearl of great price, that you are the lost coin, that you are the one sheep. When the key shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep, that's you, your new creation. And so back to the task at hand, the big pile of misery to deal with. the economy of enough. What do we do? What do we do with the least of these in our world, with the least of these in this room, with the least of these in my house, with the least of these on my job? When we need to make a difference, when we need to find a new management of resources. One thing I think that the scripture helps us see, which goes against, this is going to clash, all I could think of was choke God, clash with our, especially our postmodern American way we like to do things. So get ready to not like this. Beware temptation to large movements. You're on the right thing. Beware temptation to large movements. And it's a trap that I see. It's a trap I fall in like every day. We want some big overhaul to fix it. We want Congress to fix it. We want the president to fix it. We want some group to fix it. What happens when we do this is we plant our flag, my little flag of Deb. That's it. This is me and this is where I stand. My little flag of Deb, I plant it on some ideological mountain, the liberal mountain, the conservative mountain, the Occupy Wall Street mountain, the Black Lives Matter mountain, this big thing. We got bumper stickers, we got t-shirts. We plant our flag and we say, this is where I belong. This is my people. This is where I stand. This is who I fight for. This is where my allegiance. And there are good movements out there. There are good people in places of influence out there. But even when it's a good thing, please be careful where you plant your flag. Please be careful. Because when we do that, we've placed our hope in the candidate. I have done it. I will tell you, there are some public figures that I just want to bring them home. I just think they're great and I would just follow them anywhere. We place our hope in a candidate or a movement or a .org. A campaign slogan is the gospel we shout from the street corner. Our sacrament is performed in the poll booth. And it's not that we shouldn't do those things. But our job is not done when we walk out of the poll booth. Jesus didn't say, this is my body, take it in there, make sure you vote. Jesus actually seemed pretty detached from the workings of the empire. He kind of wasn't like for it or against it. He's like, meh, whose name's on the coin? Caesar? Well, I guess give that to Caesar. Everything else belongs to God. It's like the original meh. Jesus in government, meh. Don't get me wrong, and I'm just going to say this really quick. I believe God calls us to all kinds of vocations, and I believe absolutely 100,000% that there are people, disciples, that God calls into civic engagement and government places of influence. Absolutely. I hope, dear Lord, please call people. Please call your people into government. Absolutely. But as disciples per se, our job does not end when we click the little votey thing. We have not preached the gospel when we slap a candidate sticker on our car. Because let's not forget Brother Paul, this is so good for so many, has so many applications. Brother Paul says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And so our fight, our offense, we're not even going to find the solution. Our problem is not with people and systems and governments. And so our solution isn't going to be there either. This rubs me the wrong way. This rubs me the wrong way. Because I have suddenly, like a lot of my fellow country people, I've become, you know, a professional political analyst and an expert in U.S. government the past couple years. Haven't we all just become, we just know everything about all of it. So this rubs me the wrong way, but I believe that it's true. That our fight is not with people. Our fight is out, is our in the spirit. It's with principalities and powers. And I just really think we're very, very, very distracted. We're very distracted with a lot of good ideas and maybe hopeful candidates and people who know stuff. But remember, I'm not speaking to you as a meet the press. I don't know all that stuff. I'm speaking to you as a disciple. We're walking this thing together. So the temptation to large movements, to a big scale, we want to do something big. We want it to change overnight. We want to elect the right person, and then everything's going to change overnight. Jesus faced the same temptation. I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 4. But this is crazy. This is going to blow your mind. Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. Next, Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. When's the last time you fasted? Just saying. That left him, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. Since you are God's son, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread. Now, real quick, let's use our noggin. Turn these stones into loaves of bread. Don't you think Jesus saw people begging for food every day? Don't you know? The good teacher and God incarnate was broken over how many starving people he had in his town. The oppression of Rome was very hard for the Jews. There are people starving, as there always are people starving, always. And Jesus has an opportunity. Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy, "It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth." The second time the devil took him to the holy city, he sat him on top of the temple and said, "Since you are God's son, jump." The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91. "He's placed you in the care of angels. They will catch you so you won't as much stub your toe on a stone." I bet Jesus would be pretty famous if he stood on top of the temple. Isn't that where he was? On top of the temple. Okay, so Jesus didn't fall for a miracle of turning stones to bread, and yay, now everyone's fed in a moment. Okay, so Jesus, how about if I give you all of the religious power? I give you the institution of the church. He's standing on top of the temple. We try to do that, don't we? We try to fix the world within the institutional church. Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy, "Don't dare test the Lord your God." For the third test, the devil took him to the peak of a huge mountain. He gestured expansively, pointing out all the earth's kingdoms, how glorious they all were. Then he said, "They're yours." Remember, he's talking to God incarnate. He's talking to the Prince of Peace, the Justice Builder. This wasn't a test of Jesus' ego if he wanted to be like Grand Poombah of the world. Imagine what Jesus would do with all the political power. What could Jesus do with all the political power? Well, he could set everything right by way of government in an instant. Here, Jesus, here's all the political power to your good and humble and beautiful hands. Boy, don't you wish Jesus had took him up on that? Jesus' refusal was curt. "Beat it, Satan." He backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy. "Worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness." The test was over. The devil left. Angels came and took care of Jesus. Jesus was offered power. He was offered political power. He was offered religious power. He was offered influence to create something big. He was offered a miraculous sign to suddenly just end hunger like that. He, instead of going the big way, he went the little way. He went the way of creativity and incarnation. Read the Gospels. Read how Jesus did. You know, he didn't have a single staff meeting. He didn't have a single marketing launch. He had no branding. You know, as far, I mean, now he's a big deal. Don't get me wrong. Jesus split time, okay? Like, Jesus is a huge freaking deal. But in the moment, I mean, like, where he was, there was a ripple. But, like, a few miles down the road, nobody would even have known he existed. And then that's how God chose to invade the world. Not invade, but you know what I mean. Inhabit. That's how God chose to walk on the earth. This God, the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's always been dreaming this dream. He's always been trying to live among us. Did you know that? Read the Old Testament. With Moses and them, he's like, I want to come live with y'all. And the people are like, God is really scary. Please tell him to stay over there. Literally, they put him in a tent. God's like, okay, I'll stay in a tent, I guess. I'm kidding. He's probably not sarcastic like that. But literally, God's desire was to just be among the people. I don't know what that would look like. I would probably be one of those that's like, that's scary. Stay over there. That's what they did. So they made a tent, and they're like, Moses, you can go meet with him in the tent. And then you can come back and tell us what he said. And in fact, when Moses would do that, when Moses would go and be in the actual presence of God, whoa, I just got those Pentecostal bumps. He would come out and he would be glowing. They didn't even like that. The people are like, dude, that is freaky. Cover your face. They made him wear a veil. So imagine this, God, who has always, I mean, how did he create being us in the beginning? Just in a garden with him, like, we're going to live in a garden. Adam and Eve walked with God, hand in hand, cool of the day, afternoon stroll. This leads me to believe this has always been God's plan, is to just be with us, live with us. So when finally it's time to be one of us, which is the only way apparently we would let him in. That's interesting. Like, you can only be with us if you're one of us. Ooh, it's a nasty little part of our nature, isn't it? Yeah, that's true. You're too different. So when God finally gets to do his dream and be here with us, he refuses political power. He refuses institutional religious power. And he lives a single, in the moment, insignificant, normal life. Not like a Messiah at all. It drove the leaders nuts. It got him crucified. It got him in trouble. If God, like, to set things right, if God's life on earth, in the moment, was normal and ordinary and insignificant and small and person by person. Like, Jesus didn't hold a camp meeting. He didn't have a healing line. He didn't say, all right, I'm the Son of God. I got healing in my hand. Y'all line up. He never did that. He met someone. He's like, oh, you're sick? Well, boop. But he met them. The healing was never like the point even. Probably they got sick the next day from some parasite when they drank nasty water. You know, like, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but eventually he died again, for real. You know, it was not the point. It was like interactions, these one-at-a-time interactions. So I'm just going to kind of blow through some of this. Creativity, I just want to kind of throw some of these out here just very quickly. I did a whole sermon on this, on the creativity of God, and that's how we're made to live creatively and to build kingdom creatively through imagination. Anybody one of those people that just has crazy ideas and people look at you like you're crazy? These are my prophets in the room. Listen to me. The prophets were freaks. The prophets had crazy ideas. They were artists and poets and theater people. They would like put on these, you know, this, a lot of the saints, when in their actual life, they were crazy. Nuts. But then you look back on their life, kind of like Jesus's life. Everybody around him, you know, he got in trouble. But looking back on it, it's like, whoa, you changed the course of history and you've redeemed all of humankind. Whoa. This is the story of the prophets. So, people with crazy ideas. pray on them, share them, keep talking, keep letting your mind, letting your imagination dream dreams. That is the work of the Spirit. Creativity comes from prayer. So it comes from imagination. It comes from prayer. Pastor Jonathan, oh my goodness, he is always, always begging us to go deeper in prayer. Can we please, deeper in prayer? On my notes, I put holy brainstorm. I don't know what that means, but have a holy brainstorm. Don't be afraid to try. So even these crazy ideas, imagine the people who decided to make an airplane. You're going to do what? That is a really bad idea. Don't be afraid to try. Don't be afraid to use what we already have in ways we haven't seen it used. I read books a lot about just these really out there people, and people are making cars that run on vegetable oil. It's so funny and cute. And then also think about how many people die fighting over oil. What if all our cars ran on old tortilla chip oil? What if we could just sit around and eat chips and salsa and then power our cars and no one would go to war? No one would die from bombs. No one would have their villages wiped out because they're sitting on an oil. That's what I'm saying. That's prophetic. The person that's crazy sitting around going, hey, I wonder if my truck would run on some vegetable oil. In my mind, that genius was a hillbilly, for sure. For sure. It's silly. It's cute. Whoever said that for the first time was like, that's dumb. You're going to ruin your car, dude. And yet, what if it could work? What if the world wasn't fighting over oil anymore? Sounds a lot like the Son of God refusing political power. That's a real bad idea. And yet, there's so many cool ideas. Like, I'm not even going to... So many good ideas. God had really good ideas too. Imagine that. About sharing. I'm just going to throw these out. I'm not even going to tell you what they are. You can go read it. The tithe. Malachi 3. The first fruits offering. Deuteronomy 6. The practice of gleaning. It's one of my favorite things that has ever existed. I'm just going to tell you about gleaning. Gleaning is where if you're a landowner and you owned... Oh, goodness. If you owned... A piece of land probably meant you had some, I am going to say it, net worth. If you owned a piece of land and you planted crops on that land, so picture a square field. You were required by God's social law to not harvest around the perimeter of your own field. That's my field. I can do whatever I want to in my field. The earth is the Lord's. That's what the social law, all these, you know, stuff we're fighting about, you know, all this law in the Old Testament, the earth is the Lord's, and we need help managing it. And so one of those things was the practice of gleaning. You were not allowed to harvest the perimeter of your field. It was up to you and the Holy Spirit to determine how much of that to leave, and I'm sure there were some greedy suckers that didn't leave much. But that perimeter was for people who could not own land. The poorest among them, and immigrants who legally could not own land, they got to go work in your field. Because guess what? Nothing is your field. The earth is the Lord's. Also, imagine like harvesting, you know, if you're harvesting and you're like picking grapes or whatever, you know, some of those are going to fall. Right? If I'm grabbing a big bunch, some of them are going to fall. They're going to fall out of my bag. They're going to be left on the vine on accident or whatever. You aren't allowed to pick any of that up either because that was for the people who couldn't own land. You mean not everything in my possession belongs to me? The sabbatical year. Jubilee, which probably was never done, but it doesn't mean it's not a great idea. Acts 2, the common fund. That worked for them. Feeding 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Each situation is unique. That's why creativity is essential, and it's exciting. So as we look at the economy around us, the economy in our households, the economy in our church, the economy in our communities, creativity is so essential, and it's so exciting because you never know what idea is going to bring balance and provision. Somebody's going to have an idea for you. Somebody's going to have an idea for Ed, something. And it might come from other people. And y'all, we got to be ready to receive that too. We can't be so stuck up and high and mighty that we can't receive when somebody else has something that can help us. When somebody has a job for us, maybe we think that job is below us. Careful. Pray about that. Because I believe, and I'm going to wrap this up. We're done. But I believe that in this body and in your town, because we all live in different towns, in your town and your community, maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your actual family. Maybe it's you. We all need something. I believe that I'm looking at people who are going to have holy brainstorms, that are going to create jobs no one's ever heard of. I felt that, did you? I believe that there are people in this room and under our influence, under our care, in our community, that are going to invent jobs no one has ever heard of. Maybe for people who can't get jobs anywhere else. Maybe for people who are out of status and they don't have proper documents anymore. I believe that creativity and imagination is going to come forth out of this group to provide for the people in our circles, to provide for the people in our town, to provide for the people in our friend circles and family circles. And here's my one warning. Here is my one rule to you. Do not despise a small thing. Do not despise a small thing. Whether it's that you need a job and someone comes to you with like a job you think you're too good for, a job that doesn't pay enough, I don't know. Be open. Or maybe an idea comes to you and you think that is too simple, that is too stupid, there's no way that can work. Don't you dare despise that. Because Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's tiny. And we've heard this story taught a really weird way. We've heard that the mustard seed grows up to be the biggest tree ever. That's not true. That's what a mustard plant looks like. It's not very big, but it will take over a garden. In fact, they had rules against planting it in gardens because it would take over everything. It's kind of ugly. It's wild. It's like, it's not really a desirable plant as far as like how it looks. There's this, I don't know, it's like a literary reference in the Old Testament about the cedars of Lebanon, and the eagles will make their nests in the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And here comes Jesus talking to some Jews saying, actually, the kingdom of God is like a mustard plant. And the fowls, the little birds nobody cares about, will make their homes. The birds who can't reach the cedars of Lebanon. The birds who can't fly that high. The birds who don't have that opportunity. The birds who aren't born with a silver spoon in their hand. The birds that... See, we're looking for cedars. And here comes Jesus saying, actually, kingdom's more like this ruddy little bush that just takes over everything. Stand with me. If you want prayer, absolutely, we're here. Let's pray. Pray with your neighbor. Come get prayed for, whatever you need. But I just want to pray for you first. God of creativity, God of incarnation, God of the new creation who has given us new life. I ask you for imagination. I ask you for new solutions. I ask you for dreams in the night. I ask you for holy conversations where new ideas come, where maybe jobs are created, businesses are started. I ask you, God, for relationships to be cultivated that can promote sharing, that can promote you. We can bring things to each other that we need. But what I feel most is that creativity, that imaginative spark. Holy Spirit, truly break down our walls, the walls that think this is not possible or there is no other solution. There's always more solutions. There's always something new. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see that we would just continue to build your kingdom in the shell of this crazy empire, and that truly you would create among us, right here, right now, one person, an economy of enough. And we trust you that just like that mustard seed, it starts out so little, but it grows and it takes over and it provides shade, it provides refuge, that we don't have to be looking for something big. Show us that one-on-one way to share, that one-on-one way to propose an idea, that one-on-one way that you are creating an economy of enough among us. We surrender. We say yes. We say break our hearts. We say open our eyes. We love you. We thank you. We glorify you. Hallelujah. Amen.